You would please be opening your Bibles to Exodus, the 9th chapter. Exodus chapter 9, we'll have a reading from that opening in a bit. Let me say thank you to the elders for the invitation to come and to work with you in this series of meetings. It's certainly an opportunity that I've been looking forward to and so thankful that it has arrived, and look forward to our assemblies throughout this week, and it'll be my goal to preach the truth of God's Word, and I would ask you to check the things that are taught to see that they are in keeping with the will of God. And if you find that I teach anything contrary to truth, please bring that to my attention. I'll repent of it and not teach it again. I simply want to be accurate in handling God's Word. Invite you to follow along carefully this first hour, and there will be moments where if you want to inject some thoughts or maybe do some readings at particular times, we'll conduct this as a Bible class arrangement. We'd certainly welcome that. I want to begin with a piece entitled True Courage. Its author is unknown. I have seen a cowboy mount a wild bronco and ride him to a standstill. The bronco would buck, kick, paw, and snort, trying to throw the rider. It requires great courage for him to risk life and limb to break a bronco. But that is not the most courageous thing a man can do. If the cowboy makes the ride, he has only conquered an animal. I've seen fighters in a boxing ring pit their skills against one another. The punishment a fighter receives sometimes is unmerciful. His flesh might be bruised and his body bleeding, but he ignores the pain and fights on. One might think that this is a supreme act of courage, but it is not. The victor has only conquered another man. I've seen a man come before the church with head bowed low and tears of repentance flowing from his eyes. He had been cut to the heart by God's word. He had been made to know the misery and consequence of sin. He utters a painful and humbling statement, "I have sinned." He seeks forgiveness from God and man. It is in this scene one witnesses the supreme act of courage. You see, such a man has conquered himself. And I believe there's a lot of truth to that. As much courage as you may think you see in that cowboy or that boxer, when we see that brother or that sister in Christ recognize that they've transgressed the will of God and they acknowledge that and they're penitent about that, oftentimes you've probably seen that take place, and maybe the one who's leading the congregation through that act would even comment what courage and humility has been demonstrated. And that's absolutely the case. To recognize that we failed, to make acknowledgement of that, to have a desire to turn our life around and be faithful, committed to God. I have sinned. Courageous statement. And yet there are times when that statement is misused or it's abused. And that's where I want to spend our time this morning. If you're taking notes, you can title this, "I Have Sinned." And we want to go to a number of places in the Scriptures where that phrase has been uttered and see what lessons we can learn. First of all, here in Exodus chapter 9, Pharaoh made this statement. Pharaoh said, "I have sinned." We come to the part, of course, where the Israelites are in Egyptian bondage. God has sent Moses and Aaron to Pharaoh with the message, "Let my people go." Of course, Pharaoh is rebelling, so God is bringing the plagues upon the land of Egypt. And here we find in chapter 9, the seventh plague of hail. Notice with me verse 27 beginning. "And Pharaoh sent and called for Moses and Aaron and said to them, 'I have sinned this time. The Lord is righteous, and my people and I are wicked. Entreat the Lord that there may be no more mighty thundering and hail, for it is enough. I will let you go, and you shall stay no longer.'" Drop down to verse 33. "So Moses went out of the city from Pharaoh and spread out his hands to the Lord. Then the thunder and hail ceased, and the rain was not poured on the earth. And when Pharaoh saw that the rain, the hail, and the thunder had ceased, he sinned yet more, and he hardened his heart, he and his servants, so that the heart of Pharaoh was hard, neither would he let the children of Israel go, as the Lord has spoken by Moses." And so he's suffering. Back there in verse 24, it describes the weather conditions. There was hail and fire mingled with hail. so very heavy that there was none like it in all the land of Egypt since it had become a nation. And so he is suffering. And yes, he makes that confession. But you notice as soon as the hail is stopped, it ceased, Pharaoh went back to his old ways. You look in the very next chapter, chapter 10, verses 16 through 20, you see it with the plague of the locust. Verse 15 says, those locusts covered the face of the whole earth. So the land was darkened. They ate every herb of the land and all the fruit of the trees which the hail had left. So there remained nothing green on the trees or on the plants of the field throughout all the land of Egypt. And then verse 16, Pharaoh calls for Moses and Aaron in haste and said, I have sinned. There's our phrase. There's that three-word confession. I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Now therefore, please forgive my sin only this once and entreat the Lord your God that he may take away from me this death only. So he went out from Pharaoh and entreated the Lord, and the Lord turned a very strong west wind, which took the locusts away and blew them into the Red Sea. There remained not one locust in all the territory of Egypt. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the children of Israel go. And so we emphasize it in chapter 9, verse 27. We see it again in chapter 10, verse 16. Pharaoh is saying, I have sinned. What's wrong with his confession? Any thoughts? Saying the right things, right? But what's the problem? I'm sorry? Not genuine. Yeah, he's saying, I have sinned. But in truth, he's a hard-hearted liar. And each time he's saying it, it's merely a means of escaping his own suffering. This is more than I can bear. I don't like this. He's using it like a get-out-of-jail-free card. I think it is in the game Monopoly. Yeah. I'm in this predicament, so I'm going to do whatever I need to do, whether sincere or not. So he says the right thing. But he returned to his sin each time God relented. You think that attitude is unique with Pharaoh? Shake your head like this. Oh. No, there are some today who still do this. There are some who are caught up in sin and you go trying to work with them in love. And it doesn't take long within the conversation to recognize they're sorry. But they're just sorry they got caught. They're sorry that you know now and that you found out. And so what they'll do, they'll admit that sin in a panic, but they'll bring forth no fruits worthy of repentance. Now, shame on them when they do that. Shame on us if and when we do that. We want to cry out and say the right thing, but the sincerity, the genuineness is lacking. There's no real penitence here. And so he says, I have sinned. But again, he's not genuine. Anything else you want to say with regards to Pharaoh and his confession? I have sinned. If not, let's move on to Joshua chapter 7 and consider a second example where the confession will be made. And this is the example of Achan. We come to the place where the Israelites have crossed the Jordan. They successfully taken Jericho, marching around the city one time a day for 6 days, seven times on the seventh day. They've taken Jericho at ease, but now they've been defeated by Ai. And Joshua is confused, and he's asking why. Joshua chapter 7, look beginning verse 10. Joshua 7, verse 10. So the Lord said to Joshua, get up. Why do you lie thus on your face? Israel has sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. For they have even taken some of the accursed things, and have both stolen and deceived. They have also put it among their own stuff. Therefore the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turned their backs before their enemies, because they have become doomed to destruction. Neither will I be with you any more, unless you destroy the accursed from among you. Get up, sanctify the people, and say, sanctify yourselves for tomorrow, because thus says the Lord God of Israel, there is an accursed thing in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the accursed thing from among you. And so then the Lord explains to Joshua how they're going to go through this whittling down process. We're going to bring the people by tribe, and then by family, and then by households, and then we'll single it out to the very man. You drop down to verse 19, and the man that has been singled out is Achan. So verse 19, Joshua said to Achan, "My son, I beg you, give glory to the Lord God of Israel, and make confession to him, and tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me." And Achan answered Joshua and said, "Indeed," watch it now, "I have sinned." There's that key phrase. There's the confession. Achan says, "I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I have done. When I saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver, and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them, and there they are hidden in the earth in the midst of my tent with the silver under it." And you continue down through the rest of the chapter and you see the suffering of this man and his family, the penalty for the crime. And so Achan makes the confession. He's stolen some of the spoil from Jericho that they were not to touch, and now it's come about. But what's wrong with his confession in verse 20? What would you say is wrong with this scenario? What about the timing? The confession came, but it came way too late. He knew all along he had done this. He could have fessed up. He could have been forthright at any moment. He had opportunity to acknowledge his error, but notice he waited until he was accused. Again, that whittling down process. Oh, it's our tribe. Oh, it's our family. Oh, it's our household. And he still wasn't ready to come clean. It's interesting, verse 19, he literally had to have this confession begged out of him. Joshua pleaded, "I beg you." And so he and his loved ones paid that penalty for his wickedness. What do you think there's a lesson in that? What lesson's in that for us? Any thoughts?
Others can suffer on the back of our sins as well.
That's certainly one lesson, and we'll see it in another example or two before the day's over, Lord willing. But yes, our sin and the consequences doesn't always just stop with us or just affect us. Exactly. I think that's the big lesson as well. Don't put off turning from sin. When we transgress the will of God, when we're guilty, when we've violated, when we've committed sin, we need to repent immediately. Don't put it off. Don't wait till the judge returns. Don't wait for the separation to take place. The sheep are on the right, the goats are on the left, and you find, "Oh, I'm among the goats. Oh, that's right. I meant, hey, Lord, by the way," no, it'll be too late then, right? And so make acknowledgement of that now. He put this off. He waited too long. Behold, today is the day of salvation. Tomorrow may be too late. He got around to saying those three words. He came around and had the confession begged out of him. "I have sinned." But he waited much too long. Anything else on Achan? All right, thirdly, like Pharaoh, like Achan, go to 1 Samuel chapter 15. King Saul also makes the confession, the acknowledgement, "I have sinned." 1 Samuel chapter 15, verses 10 through 30, where Saul has failed to utterly destroy the Amalekites. Verse 10 says, "Now the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, 'I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments.' And it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all night." Now, before we read further, I want you to think about that. Let that sink in. Verse 11. This is God's assessment of the situation. God says to Samuel that Saul has not performed my commandments. You remember that. Make note of that. God says the king has not kept my commandments. Verse 12 now, so when Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul went to Carmel, and indeed he set up a monument for himself. He has gone on around, passed by, and gone down to Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, Blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. You remember what I asked you to remember from verse 11? God said, Saul has not performed my commandments. Saul now, verse 13, says to Samuel, I have performed the commandment of the Lord. Ladies and gentlemen, who do you think got it right? God did. Saul was wrong. And so Samuel calls him out, verse 14, What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? King Saul had no more than said, I have performed the commandment of the Lord. Then the sheep and the oxen said, You're a liar. And they're telling on him. And so Samuel begins to take him to task and show him his mistake and talk to him about, hey, early on you were humble and you were willing to submit and yield to God, but now you've become full of yourself. You're arrogant. You see, now he's even setting up this monument for himself. And so he's getting too concerned about what he wants to do and what the people want to do rather than what God would command. Down there in verse 23, Samuel shows Saul that what he's done, in fact, is rebelled against God. He's guilty of rebellion, of stubbornness, of rejecting the Lord. And then verse 24, Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned. There it is. There's our confession. There's the statement. Notice he says, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me, that I may worship the Lord. Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. And as Samuel turned around to go away, Saul seized the edge of his robe and it tore. So Samuel said to him, The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today, and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also the strength of Israel will not lie nor relent, for he is not a man that he should relent. And then he said, verse 30, here it is again, I have sinned. Saul says, I have sinned, yet honor me now. Please, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may worship the Lord your God. I think that's interesting. I appreciate his honesty. He says of the Lord that he's Samuel's God, and he was. The way Saul's been acting, you'd wonder about him claiming that he's my God. But be that as it may, you see the confession there. I have sinned. You know, he argued for a while. He insisted until the very last that his sin was actually an act of obedience. But then when he finally confessed, verse 24, verse 30, do you see anything wrong with this confession? Look at it again. I don't think it's a stretch. But it seems to me that King Saul is more concerned with his honor than he is with God's. Especially verse 30, I think, emphasizes that. Okay, I've sinned, yet honor me now. In other words, hey, make me look good among the people. You're a man of God and they respect you. Come on, I want to have that for myself. It can't be, okay, I've sinned, but what? Don't misunderstand. It's not that we want to, you know, roll them down in the mud and just keep them there when someone maybe is acknowledging their sin. But when we sin, we hurt the cause of Christ. It's not like, okay, I sin. Everybody else sins. Everybody sins. You're minimizing the sin. You ever see that? See what I'm talking about? Let us be humbled by that transgression. I think of Matthew 5 and verse 4 in the Beatitudes. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. The idea of those who mourn over their sin, they recognize that their transgression against God is wrong. Emphasis on the honor that we need to give back to God and not immediately upon our own. It seems that Saul has become so full of himself. And now he's just thinking of self. He wants to look good among the people. Says the right words, but again, you have to question the sincerity. Anything more on King Saul here? 1 Samuel 15. Yes, ma'am. Yeah, he's not even wanting to accept responsibility, playing the blame game that Adam did early on, blaming Eve and blaming God, this woman you gave me. Yeah, and so he tries to minimize his guilt. It's the people. You're the leader of the people. You knew what God commanded you to do, and you've allowed this on your watch. Yeah. Anything else?
Pretty good evidence today that the Lord went pleased with. Verse 35 says,
his action and all this, his attitude, his heart, certainly displeasing unto God. And you're going to see something very similar. Granted, the next king was a better king, much better king in a number of ways, but he had his moments as well, didn't he? And let's segue right there then to 2 Samuel chapter 12 and talk about David. Because just as Pharaoh, Achan, and King Saul all came around to saying, I have sinned, and needed to say that, even King David, a man after God's own heart, finds himself making this confession. 2 Samuel 12, of course, we have to appreciate what takes place in the previous chapter, chapter 11. You're familiar with those unfortunate events in the life of King David. The time when kings go out to battle, chapter 11, verse 1. Remember, David remained at Jerusalem. One evening, he's walking out on the roof of his house and he sees Bathsheba bathing. He saw her. No crime yet, but when he saw that, he should have turned and fled and got out of there. But rather than do that, he beheld, he inquired of her. And then he took her and he lay with her and she conceived. And so now he's going to cover this pregnancy up. And so he brings Uriah the Hittite, Bathsheba's husband, home from war. And he's too much a man of integrity to go into his wife to enjoy the comforts and the blessings of home when his men are suffering out on the battlefield. So David has a backup plan for that. Okay, if he of sound mind will not go into his wife to help me cover this pregnancy up, then I'll get him drunk. And so he tries that and it still fails. And so then he sent Uriah, verse 15 of chapter 11, in the forefront of the hottest battle. He had Uriah killed. God sees it as murder. That's what David did. And the final statement in chapter 11, but the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. God is not pleased with his king at this moment. So, chapter 12, he sends the prophet Nathan to David. You remember how Nathan goes in and he tells the story of the little ewe lamb, right? The poor man had nothing, verse 3, except one little ewe lamb, which he had brought and nourished. It grew up together with him, with his children. It ate of his own food, drank from his own cup, lay in his bosom. And it was like a daughter to him. So you've got the poor man over here with this one precious ewe lamb. Then he tells about this rich man who has an abundance of herds and flocks. And when a visitor comes by, rather than take one from his herd or his flock, he steals the one little ewe lamb from the poor man. And that's the story that the prophet tells. Of course, David, he's up in arms. He says, verse 5, the man who has done this shall surely die. Anybody do such a thing, they're deserving of death. God, through his prophet Nathan, has David right where he wants him. Now, up to this point, Nathan has just preached principle. He's going to love David enough to make application for him. David's not getting it yet. He can see it in the life of another man. How could the rich man do that to that poor man? Nathan makes that statement, "Thou art the man," verse 7. "O king, I'm talking to you. You're the rich man. Uriah the Hittite's the poor man. Bathsheba, that's his precious ewe lamb. And you, sir, have done wrong." And then you notice verse 13, David said to Nathan, "I have sinned." And he had. He makes the confession, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die." Ladies and gentlemen, David's confession here, very genuine. You can read a number of the Psalms and find the contrition in David. He's very penitent, very sincere, genuine confession. But from this confession, we learn that even forgiven sin bears consequences. We talked earlier about Achan and how it affected, impacted others there immediately, directly, his family. My, we could talk at length about the way this directly and indirectly is going to affect the family of David for years and years. The former drunk. He's the former drunk. But he killed that innocent family on that highway. Consequences. The former fornicator whose life as a single parent is going to be very difficult. Repent. Make the confession. Can be forgiven. Be sincere. But even forgiven sin bears consequences. Move on quickly now to the New Testament. Matthew chapter 26. There's another case of a man stating these words, "I have sinned." I'm talking about Judas. Matthew 26, verse 14. This is where Judas agrees to betray Jesus. Matthew 26:14. "Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priest and said, 'What are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you?' And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. So from that time he sought opportunity to betray him." And so Jesus then, he predicts the denial of Peter. He goes out with Peter, James, and John to the garden. Now Judas is going to bring the soldiers. Verse 47 says of Jesus, "While he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and elders of the people." Now his betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one, seize him." Immediately he went up to Jesus and said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. But Jesus said to him, "Friend, why have you come?" And they came and laid hands on Jesus and took him. Isn't that impressive, verse 50, by the way? Here is Judas coming to betray Jesus, and Jesus calls him friend. And Jesus asked that question, "Why have you come?" You know, you'll see this throughout Scriptures. Jesus didn't ask that question for the benefit of Jesus. He knew well why he had come. It's like God asking Adam in the garden after they've sinned, "Where art thou?" God didn't ask that for God. God asked that for Adam. Did the same thing with Cain, did he not? After he'd murdered his brother Abel. "Where is your brother Abel? What have you done?" God knew exactly where Abel was. He knew exactly what Cain had done. That question was not for God. That question was for Cain. This question is for Judas. "Friend, are you really going to go through with this?" Look at chapter 27. Matthew 27. "When morning came, all the chief priests and elders of the people plotted against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priest and elders, saying, 'I have sinned.'" There's the confession. There are those same three words. "I have sinned," how? "By betraying innocent blood." And they said, "What is that to us? You see to it." Then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. Judas was sorry. I think Judas never believed they would really actually go through this, or maybe Jesus would avoid this. But he sees it's actually happening now. So he says, I've sinned. Those Jews, they didn't care. They had gotten out of Judas what they wanted. Judas was so self-absorbed that he took his own life rather than truly repent. You ever run across that individual who says, I've just done something so awful, it's just no use. You'll never get there. To deny the power of God and His love, His mercy, His grace, His forgiveness. Don't ever get there. I've done something so awful, it's just no use. And question the ability of that cleansing agent, the blood of Jesus Christ, to cleanse you from your unrighteousness. But here's Judas. You know, Peter had denied the Lord 3 times. He was sorry. He went out and wept bitterly over his sin. But he got up, turned his life around, dedicated himself more fully to the Lord. But the lesson I want you to see here with Judas, sin will lead people to do terrible things. What is it? Sin will take you farther than you wanted to go, keep you longer than you wanted to stay, cost you more than you intended to pay. Don't go there. And with Judas, it's not enough to acknowledge that sin alone. We must turn from sin and do good. Yeah, you've done wrong. But don't compound your problem, Judas, by going out and taking your life. Give your life back to the Lord. For time's sake, we've got to move on. Go to Luke chapter 15, another case. One with which no doubt you're quite familiar. The prodigal son. Like Pharaoh, like Achan, like King Saul, King David, Judas, the prodigal son said, I have sinned. You remember the prodigal son's journey, Luke 15, verses 11 through 24. He came to his father. He came to a far country. He came to want. He came to himself. Then he came home. In a nutshell, that's this prodigal's journey. When he came to himself and realized the mess he had made and the transgression, the error of his way, he decides, I'm going to go back. I'm going to humble myself and I'm going to go back to my father. And notice verse 20. Verse 20, he's making good on his plan. Verse 18 is where he said, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to say I have sinned. But now verse 20, he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned. I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. And am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. And bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. What thoughts come to your mind when you read that? When you think about those events prior and after and during this man's confession, I have sinned. Any thoughts?
Father, it's truly a divine to you to repent towards anyone, no matter what the sin
is. He's ready to receive that son with open arms. That's a commendable thing of the Father. When the Son was going to live and riot as an unruly living, the Father wasn't going to, you know, lower his standards so the boy could do that at home. He's going to have to go to that far country to do that. But when he's ready to come back, the Father is ready to receive. You know, it's interesting to me that the boy had the plan back there. We mentioned in verse 18, verse 17, when he came to himself. By the way, he did come to himself. It's interesting, verse 16. You know, somebody talks about you got to hit rock bottom. He got to the point in his life, verse 16, he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. I think that's key. No one enabled him No one was there to support him and condone his wicked lifestyle. If he's going to do that, he's going to do it. And he needs to be made to suffer. And when he came to that point, that's when he's coming to himself, verse 17. And he says, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough to spare, and I perish with hunger? What a mess I'm making of my life. Why am I doing this? So I will arise, verse 18. I'll go to my father. I'll say, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. That's a good attitude. I've wondered when I've read that, what if the boy, when he's coming home and he sees the father, when he's a far way off, running to him, out to grab him? I'm convinced there are some old boys that say, oh, it's going to be easier than I thought. I'm not going to have to give up as much on my side of the ledger as I intended. Maybe I can be second in command, not the lowest. You see that? But the fact that he didn't feel entitled to that or come to expect that speaks, I think, volumes of his penitence, his contrition. Brother Washington.
Like the fact that he said, I sinned against heaven.
Yeah.
He brought that the first thing out.
Yeah.
Let him know I sinned against God first.
Yeah.
Now that I've sinned against you.
Excellent point. And I make that point with regards to Joseph. You know, when Joseph is in Egypt and Potiphar's wife casts these longing eyes on Joseph and she says, lie with me. He says, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Would it have been sin against the woman? Yes. Would it have been sin against Potiphar? Yes. Would it have been sin against Joseph's own self? Yes. But what's paramount, what's first and foremost in the mind of this godly young man is that to do this is to go against God. And we're not going to do that. And that's the emphasis here. Look what I've done to God. Against you, and you only have I sinned, David would say. Yeah. This man humbled himself, though. He returned to his father. He made his confession, verse 21. This is a great example. Oh, that we too would come to ourselves as need be and come home to the Father, the loving, merciful, gracious Father with outstretched hands, ready to receive the one who's ready to come home. Got just a few more verses. Anything more you want to say about that? Yes, sir.
Well, verse 19 says, I am no longer willing to be called your son, making like one of your hired servants. That is humbling yourself
exactly.
To accept whatever responsibility is for, whatever the punishment is.
Exactly.
That is true repentant humbleness.
Yeah. That humility is going to be the prerequisite to that forgiveness. Yeah. Yeah. And you think about it, even initially obeying the gospel. You know, sometimes, well, first step's deny yourself. You hear the word, but don't forget about denying yourself. You know, be a disciple. Jesus said, deny yourself, take up your cross, follow me. And so it takes humility, courage to do that. Yes, sir.
In the comparisons between these, Pharaoh said,
Excellent contrast there. The humility versus the arrogance. The honor, where it belongs.
Where it is. Hey. We have a few points. Saul had a sorrow, but it was not a godly sorrow. So he had a godly sorrow. The first thing he said, I said, he's God. Godly sorrow and horror. So that shows the difference in those contrasts, those types of sorrow. And big bang and head.
The godly versus the worldly. Yeah. Yes, sir.
He accepted the responsibility for his actions.
He did.
By accepting that responsibility, then he can show the humility, accept the fact that sin. Until we accept the responsibility, which in some ways we see less and less today.
That's right.
But he accepted that responsibility. He accepted the fact, I think.
So it's back to those contrasts again. Brother Edwards mentioned and Sister Richard back here with King Saul. The people. No. This is me. And it's my problem. I need to fix it. And I need to humble myself. Very quickly, rapid fire here. I've got four more verses that I think ties all this in or should be appropriate. 1 John 1, 8 through 10. 1 John 1, 8 through 10. Could I get someone to agree to read that one? Give me a hand so I know I've got you. 1 John 1, 8 through 10. Okay, Jason, you've got that one. I need a reader for Psalm 32. Psalm 32, 1 through 5. Okay, John. James 4, 7 through 10. James 4, 7 through 10. Thank you. And then 2 Corinthians 7, 9 and 10. 2 Corinthians 7, Nicholas, 9 and 10. Okay, and so the first one, 1 John 1, 8 through 10. Jason.
If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us.
Deceiving ourselves, truth not in us, make Him a liar. When? We're going to pretend we have no sin. We do ourselves no favors rather than when we refuse to acknowledge our own sin. Psalm 32, 1 through 5, right?
Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me, my moisture is turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin.
Amen. I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. You've heard it said, confession is good for the soul. That's biblical. Truly, confession is good for the soul. James 4, 7 through 10.
Submit yourself therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, and purify your heart, devil minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep, but your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up.
There it is, that genuine humility, right? That's demanded. Saul didn't have it. The prodigal had it. And finally, Nicholas, bring us home. 2 Corinthians 7, verses 9 and 10, please.
Now rejoice not that you are made sorry, but that you sorrow with repentance. For you are made sorry after a godly manner, that you may receive damage by us and nothing. For godly sorrow with repentance is salvation. Thus be repented of, but the sorrow of the world with its death.
Right. That's the point Brother Letcher was making. Admitting to our sins must be done with sincerity, accompanied by repentance, out of godly sorrow, not worldly sorrow. And so what about it? Have you sinned? What are you doing about it? Brethren, we're going to have a good week, Lord willing. And especially if those who attend and are still in sin will repent. Praise God for that. If that's you, please heed the warning. I hope we can appreciate the lessons from these various ones who said, I have sinned. Thank you so much.